Thank you. Jeremy Lee, our guest speaker for the next few nights and then Sunday morning meetings as well, is the Deputy National Director of the Australian League of Rights. And I've not met Jeremy before tonight, but I've been hearing about him all over the place. And I've heard some tremendous comments about how concise he is and how his understanding of what's happening really brings a perspective to our lives. And I want you tonight, I'm sure that he'll really encourage and stimulate and challenge us. I want you to give him a big welcome tonight as he comes. Thank you.
First of all, I'd like to say how much I appreciate the chance to come here and share your fellowship. I've been going around speaking now for about 20 years, and it's only really in the last two or three that I've had the opportunity to speak in different churches. And it's a big change for me. It's a very nice change, because the one thing about church groups is they mightn't agree with you, but at least they don't stone you, so I've discovered. So it's a privilege to be able to come here, and it's a privilege to be able to work in service to our Lord, because really that's what the whole thing's about. Now what I'm going to do over the next five meetings that we've got is to try and develop a continuous picture for you that you may not have seen before. I think many people understand that the world is in groaning crisis at the present time, and that crisis is getting worse. But I want to try and give you a perspective that is not normally given through church circles. In fact, for three lectures, I'm simply going to be dealing with world politics and world economics. And then from there, we're going to move on the Sunday towards the responsibility of a Christian church in this situation. We're going to have a lecture on our Christian heritage and what it means, because one thing that has often escaped many church groups and church bodies is that they have a tremendous ministry of the gospel of salvation, which is the starting point for the whole Christian revelation. But they often miss out the fact that Christianity also has a tremendous amount to say about how nations should be run. And therefore, the gospel of the kingdom has enormous ramifications. It has ramifications for economics and politics and constitutions and liberty and freedom. And all those things should really be the province of an alive, vigorous church that is moving under the direction of the Holy Spirit in service to the King. So I just hope and pray that what I have to say to you over the next three nights and then on Sunday help you to understand and put into perspective something of the nature of the challenge that faces Christians in these times. I want to add something else to that, and that is that you may find that you don't agree with some of the things I say, or you may find that you don't think I've clarified them enough. So at the end of each evening, we're going to have a question period. And I ask you not to be too polite. Please don't throw your chairs at me. But speak your mind, because one of the things that frightens me is people who might not necessarily agree but are too polite to say so. Quite often, out of a good question period comes enormous enlightenment, not only for the other people in the audience, but quite often for the speaker. And I want to reassure you by saying, I doubt if I've ever had a meeting in the 20 years that I've been speaking where I haven't learned a great deal. And I'm learning the whole time as I go. I certainly don't claim to be an expert who's got all the answers. I'd like to start with just a couple of biblical texts that might put what I have to say into some sort of perspective. If you've got your scriptures with you, you might turn to Matthew chapter 4. It's a very, very well-known quote, or a very well-known passage, where it talks about our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Chapter 4, verses Where are we now? Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, if you can just picture being taken to one spot in the world and shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and then offered power, because that was the exact wording that the devil used, it must have been absolutely fascinating. And just try and picture yourself on that mountain, looking right across the world, the whole of Latin America and the whole of Europe and the whole of Africa, Southeast Asia, the Pacific Basin, our own nation of Australia. All that laid out before you, rather like a sort of a panorama, and being offered power. You could do anything you wanted. You could get people to jump up and down, or you could get them to stand on their heads, or all dressed in the same uniform, or all singing the same choruses, or all believing the same things. And our Lord rejected that because he was not so much interested in worldly power of the type the devil was offering him as what happened inside each individual. And he was much more concerned with the individual than he was with great masses who he could simply manipulate for his own purposes. The whole revelation of what Christ had to say concerned each one of his people, each one of his creation, and what happened to them. And then perhaps you could turn from there to Luke chapter 21. If I can just find it. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hand on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now, what I want to do tonight is simply give you a year-by-year description of the 19th or the 20th century, from 1900 onwards. I'm not going to spend a long time on each date, but I believe that if we go through these dates, you're going to get a picture like you've never seen before. And we're going to start off in the year 1903 with a meeting that was held in a church in London. Now, you mightn't believe it, but the meeting that was held in that church was not a Christian meeting at all. And the East End of London, which was one of the grim slum areas of that city, and it really was a depressing period at that time, it was just coming out of the Industrial Revolution, and the poverty was absolutely incredible. And here was a little Methodist church, and the meeting that was held in there was a meeting between, 17 and 16. That would be 43 people, wouldn't it? 43 people, 33 people, who had met to discuss an idea that had nothing to do with Christianity at all. It was a message that had come out in a little book written about 50 years earlier in 1848, called the Communist Manifesto. And the Communist Manifesto is a little book which is very, very dangerous because it presents a vision. And if you remember your scripture, it says, without a vision, a people shall perish. Now, it wasn't the correct vision. It was a wrong vision. It was an evil vision. But it was a vision being offered to people who had no vision at that time. And the vision it offered was of a total type of world utopia, total equality, nobody able to exploit anybody else, no friction. And in order to get to that world vision, Marx invited people to join a revolution and commit the whole of their lives to a cause. And I've got to be honest in saying, if the average pastor got up in his church and he asked of his congregation some of the sacrifices that the communist leaders asked of members of the Communist Party, he'd probably have an empty church the next week. Because they said, we're not interested in people who simply give their Saturdays and Sundays. We simply want people who will give the whole of their lives to a cause. And when I say the whole of their lives, be prepared to sacrifice their incomes and their homes and even their families for this tremendous cause. Now, at the meeting in 1903, there was division in that little church between two groups. And the argument was, how are we going to push this vision called communism? And one group said, what we're going to do is we're going to try and persuade people to follow it by democratic means. We'll use argument and convince people the vision is a beautiful one. The other group said, that's ridiculous. You can never persuade the majority. So what we'll do, we'll build a violent revolution and we'll seize power and we'll force our vision through. You can't have an omelette without breaking eggs. And so finally it was put to the vote, and by one vote, those who believed in violence and bloodshed won. 17 against 16, and 17 people formed a new movement that became known as the Bolshevik Party. And Bolshevik simply means majority. That's all it means. The other group called themselves the Mensheviks, and although they played a few or a limited part in what happened later on, they really haven't played a very significant part in the rest of this particular century. But the 17 people who had decided to start a violent revolution were meeting in London, and if you can just picture this, right over in this part of the world, in that little island there called Britain, and they were meeting at a time when the British Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever seen, greater by far than the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire, and much of this world at that time was colored red, not the red of communism, but the red of the British world. Nations like the Sudan, or Kenya, where I was actually born down here, or South Africa and Rhodesia, or Australia, well, that still is red. Large areas right throughout the world were part of the extension of the British Empire. Tremendously powerful. It seemed to be at its peak. One of the greatest sovereigns the world had ever seen, Queen Victoria, was on the throne. They had enormous military power. They had conquered many colonial peoples. They had a brilliant economy. They had led the world through the Industrial Revolution. And right in the middle of that empire, right in the capital city of that empire, 17 people meet in a broken-down church in one of the slums and say, we're going to take the world for a new religion called communism, and we're going to do it by violence. You'd think they were mad. Nothing like it has ever been seen in history until you go back at least 2,000 years, and an even smaller group of 12 decided to push their particular message. And they changed the world, those 12, the followers of our Lord. Well, here were 17 going to do it again with a different cause. And do you know that from that little meeting in the East End of London, they then moved and they began to train revolutionaries, and they said, we don't want big numbers. It would be better to have small numbers of dedicated people than to have large numbers of half-hearted people. So one of the followers in that little Bolshevik party moved across the Atlantic right over here to New York. I'm going the wrong way, aren't I? But I had to find a long way to go, a long way to find a map with Australia right in the middle. So that's why we're going that way, to get from England to America. And Trotsky moved to New York and was given a lot of money by one of the big banking groups in Wall Street to start the Bolshevik Revolution. And from there, he took over a slum on the east side of New York and began to train a small corps of revolutionaries. The leader of the Bolshevik Party, a man called Lenin, didn't go across to New York. He moved into Switzerland, and he was there right through in exile from Russia, which was his home country, waiting for the opportune moment. And the opportune moment began to appear by the year 1914, when we moved into one of the great terrible tragedies of this century, which is the most calamitous century that mankind has ever seen in the whole of human history. We tend to think of a tribulation that is still coming, but we want to start measuring the tribulation that has already been this century. I don't know whether you know it, There have been more Christian martyrs have died this century than in every period in human history added together since the time of Christ. That happens to be true. 1914, the Great World War broke out between Germany, First World War, and Britain, which it took in the end 3 million Allied lives. It was the first time that technology had ever been used in a great way in warfare. It was one of the most grim, horrible periods in human history. All the trenches up here in France and the awful tragedy of Gallipoli, where the first Australian Anzacs got their medals or died. And at that particular time, Germany was at war, as she was in the Second World War, with a rather undeveloped, primitive country, a huge, great country called Russia. It was not Russia like we know it today. It was Russia with a large number of different groups, different communities, different countries and languages and cultures, Georgia and the Ukraine and Azerbaijan and Siberia. They were all like separate nations. But nevertheless, they were fighting against Germany, and so Lenin made a proposition to the Germans, who were battling away against the English-speaking world on their eastern flank and against Russia on the western flank. I beg your pardon, the other way around. Russia on the eastern flank, the west on the western flank. And the proposition was this. If we could start a revolution in Russia, would that help you in your war effort? And Germany was only too keen to see civil unrest develop inside this country that she was fighting against. And so the message was got from Lenin in Switzerland across to this guy, Trotsky, who was in New York. Now is the time to move the revolutionaries. And so they got on a ship, the SS Christiana. They'd had enough money to do that. And they began to move. They moved first of all up into Halifax in Canada, where they were apprehended by the Canadian government, who said they didn't like this idea of revolutionaries moving across. But then, for some unknown reason, they were let go, and the ship, the Christiana, moved across the Atlantic, right over the northern part of England, down here into this part of the world, and unleashed or unloaded or disembarked those trained revolutionaries from New York into Germany, where they were put into covered cattle wagons and were then transported across Germany and finally unloaded into Russia, which was at war with them. And in the year 1917, not very long before the war started, before the war finished, two revolutions took place in the Soviet Union. The first one was a genuine uprising of the Russian people against great economic hardship, which took place in March of that year, and which for a while was under a revolutionary government led by a man called Kerensky. But then the revolution was taken out of Kerensky's hands, and it was a second revolution in October of that year that put the first base down in the world for this new religion called communism. And Moscow became the headquarters of the first communist area anywhere in the world, 1917. And immediately set about consolidating this huge landmass, by far the biggest landmass in the world, instead of being separate cultures and languages, into one union, which today is called the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the USSR. The greatest military power probably the world has ever seen, and certainly one of the great and most despotic powers, because it is a tyranny. Having done that, they said, we want to move on, because the vision that we believe in is a world vision. And so this is only the first base, and they said, the first thing we've got to do is to retransport that revolution back into Europe, and they believed that Germany was going to be the area where they could develop communism next. But after a tremendous uprising in Germany, which produced chaos, incidentally, the communists were repulsed, and an equally ugly movement called National Socialism rose in its place that finally, in the 30s, threw up a leader called Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was strongly anti-communist, but the movement that he pushed was equally bad. It was equally evil, because he believed that he should have all the power in the world. So the next thing they said was this. A famous statement issued by Lenin, the leader here in Russia: the shortest road to London and Paris is through Peking. Now, what did he mean by that? What he meant was this. These tremendous colonial empires here in Europe depend on these areas, Africa, Latin America, and Asia, for their markets and their raw materials. So what we will do is we will transpose communism down through these areas, take those, and then finally these Western areas will collapse and fall. And so they set out to do that, and they established two training schools. Up here on the edge of the Black Sea, they established a school called the Lenin School of Oriental Studies, and they began to train leaders from right throughout this part of the world. People, for example, like Mao Zedong, the first communist leader of China. Chiang Kai-shek, who later became a Christian and formed the Free Chinese in Taiwan. A guy called Ho Chi Minh from Vietnam. A guy called Pandit Nehru. A guy called Lamin Senghor from this part of the world. A young guy called Jomo Kenyatta from Kenya. A guy called Kwame Nkrumah from Ghana. All of them began to go back and train at the Lenin School of Oriental Studies up here in Russia. The second school was a school called the Lenin School of Political Warfare, where they began to train agents to move back into the Western world. They wanted to penetrate into Western nations and into the United States, Canada, because they believed that they'd be able to subvert those nations. And amongst the jobs, incidentally, or the tasks that were assigned to people trained at the Lenin School of Political Warfare, was one which said you must try and penetrate the Christian church, because the Christian church is the greatest enemy that communism faces. And so, believe it or not, and we'll get onto this a little bit later, we have had, in a very bad period, this was just in the 40s and the late 50s, we've had many people in the United States moving into Christian churches as pastors who had previously gone through communist training schools. And in fact, one of the leaders at the biggest Protestant seminary in the United States, called Union Theological Seminary, was at one time a member of the Communist Party by the name of Harry F. Ward, who was a member for 25 years and used to send young pastors from Union Theological Seminary through the Communist Party headquarters in New York before they moved out into the churches where they were to preach. And that is the reason we had a tremendous breakdown of the Christian message in the 40s and the 50s, and instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we had something called the social gospel, which ultimately produced the most disastrous message probably ever recorded in man's history, which was when it came out on Time magazine's cover saying, "Is God dead?" Because that was the message coming through the pulpits of many churches in America and other parts of the world at that particular time. And one of the things we should praise God for is that shortly after that happened, there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which produced an upsurge in true Christian preaching. And out of that, in turn, emerged from the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, which established once again that there is a God, that God is alive, that He answers prayer, that there is a divine force that shifts things if people will get into the right relationship. But that was the aftermath of a period of almost complete apostasy that broke through the Christian church. So there we were in 1922, and in 1922, that was 4 years, 5 years after they established the communist revolution in Russia, they had a huge conference there called the Fourth Comintern Congress, and they said, what we have to do is break up all the colonies of the old European powers. 1936, they issued a statement that was going to be very dramatic. They said, communism is going to develop two tactics. The first tactic is to break up all the nations of Africa, Asia, and Latin America and to suborn them and break them away and break up those Western powers. And the second thing is we are then going to try and bring all those nations into regional groupings of socialist countries, which will be the prelude to some sort of world government. So on the one hand, they were exporting revolution. On the other hand, they were advocating an economic policy which in the end was aiming at some type of world government. Now that's very important, because one of the things we're going to have to face in Australia before we're finished is a demand for some type of world government. And it's already being made in quite strident terms on the political scene. 1936. 1939, we had the outbreak of the next major catastrophe, which was a replay of what had happened in 1914. And once again, Australians were called up, and they got out of their industries and their farms and their businesses and their homes, and they put on uniforms, and away they went to fight, this time not in Gallipoli, but up through the islands of Southeast Asia, and in North Africa, where the giant battles with Rommel were fought, and up here through Italy and the Middle East, and many died again for a war that was supposed to end war for all time. This was the second war that was going to end war for all time. Now, I don't know if you know anything about your history, but those of you that might have been in that war or have studied it already, it would remember this. The outbreak of war was caused over one thing: the future of a country called Poland. Poland was threatened to be taken over by Nazi Germany, and Britain said, we're not going to stand for that. We will fight to save Poland's sovereignty. And supporting Britain came Australians and New Zealanders, South Africans, Rhodesians, Kenyans, Canadians, all joined the Commonwealth forces at that time. We like to believe that we won the war. But how do you measure whether you win or not? Surely the answer has got to be that you attain the objective you set out for. So it's worth looking back on what happened in that Second World War. The first thing that happened was it was fought in two theaters. There was a war fought over Poland, which initially only involved the British peoples. America didn't enter the war for 2 years and had actually campaigned in their elections on the promise that they wouldn't take their people into war. And it was only the outbreak of the bombing of Pearl Harbor that America finally joined the war in 1941, December. And that brought Japan in, but for 2 years it was simply Germany versus the rest. Russia, to begin with, was supporting Germany, but then turned round and broke their pact and began to attack Germany. But while Russia was fighting Germany during the war, it was never fighting Japan. It never declared war on Japan until 48 hours before the war ended. Very interesting. The issue that led to the outbreak of war in this part of the world was the future of an area up here called Manchuria, which belonged to China and which had been occupied by the Japanese. America had said, you're to give that back to China. The Japanese had said they wouldn't. And it was the friction over that issue which finally led to the bombing of Pearl Harbor. We've recently had a book published in the United States which has caused a major sensation, which has proved that the American government under President Roosevelt had been able to crack the Japanese secret code which was transmitting messages and had advance warning that there was going to be an attack on Pearl Harbor prior to the outbreak of that happening. But they never warned the American sailors and their ships who were in the harbor of Pearl Harbor, allowed the attack to go on without warning. It produced a huge loss of life and many ships sunk, and it was on the pretext of that happening that they were able to swing the whole American people behind the idea that they should now enter the war. It's one of the most infamous stories of all time, that a government that knew its own sailors were going to be attacked never warned those sailors that it was going to happen, but allowed it to go forward. Be that as it may, towards the end of the war, these tremendous Allied forces which had gathered were driving up through Italy, and we had Australians fighting up through Italy at that time, alongside a division of Polish troops. Many Polish soldiers had managed to escape from Poland, and they were fighting alongside Australians in the southern drive up on Europe for the future of their country, which we'd all gone to war for. And then the news came through that Poland, together with a number of other countries, had deliberately been granted to communism after the war. And many of the soldiers fighting alongside Australians committed suicide when they heard that news. They'd fought for 5 or 6 years for the freedom of their country, and their country was then, at the end of the war, handed over to an even worse tyranny than that from which they'd hoped to rescue her. So Poland was not freed, and many countries like Estonia and Latvia and Lithuania were also given to communism, and the only nation which gained anything out of the war was the great communist bloc, which was given the whole of Eastern Europe. And there are great questions today why that should have been so. In fact, many generals will say that our Western troops were held back from entering those areas until the Russians were able to move in and take them first. In this part of the world, Manchuria was never given back to China, but was given to the Soviet Union, which had never been fighting against Japan until 48 hours before the war finished. And for the price of that, the whole of Manchuria went to Russia, which then ceded it back to China, and that produced the great communist revolution in China that took place in 1949. So we're beginning to see a tremendous expansion, which is rather difficult to explain. 1944 and 1945 and 46, we had another interesting development. Over here in the United States, two conferences took place. One in 1944 in a little village outside New York called Bretton Woods. And at that conference, they set up a body called the International Monetary Fund. The second conference was in 1946 in San Francisco, and they set up a body called the United Nations. And they hoped that by setting up the United Nations, they would have an instrument to keep men at peace forevermore, and there would be no more strife and war. There's only one problem with that, and that was that we had a very famous Australian that some of you might have known, working in the United Nations building when it was formed. And his name was Sir Raffle Cilento, the husband of Lady Cilento, who died just the other day. You might have seen it in the newspapers. The famous nutritionist. She was an absolutely marvelous woman. But what is not so well known is that her husband was one of the most brilliant diplomats that Australia ever had. He was the world director of refugees when the United Nations was formed. When I first came to Australia, I heard a speech by Sir Raffle Cilento in which he said this. He said, I had an office in the United Nations building in New York when it was being formed, and I noticed that all the people being taken on the payroll were left-wing Marxists from a number of countries, and I couldn't understand why that should be so. I then discovered that the man who was employing them was a brilliant American diplomat by the name of Mr. Alger Hiss, who was the first acting Secretary General. Why would he be employing left-wing radical Marxists? And it was only by a fluke that about 18 months later, Mr. Alger Hiss, this brilliant American diplomat who could have been the President of the United States, he was seriously considered as a candidate, was exposed as a top Soviet agent. He'd been working for the Soviet Union all that time. And in fact, together with a foreign minister of Russia, or the USSR, Mr. Gromyko, he had drafted the United Nations Charter, which is such a stumbling block to Australia today. Why is it a stumbling block? Because if you know anything of the battle for the Bill of Rights that we had last year, the Bill of Rights is based on the United Nations Charter, which was drawn up by Mr. Alger Hiss, the Soviet agent, inside the State Department, working with Mr. Gromyko, the foreign minister of the Soviet Union. And in many cases, the wording of the USSR Constitution and the United Nations Constitution is word for word identical. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but if you look at the emblem of the United Nations, which most of us know, you will see there a picture of the world on a light blue flag with laurel leaves on either side of it. If you look at the emblem of the Soviet Union, you will find it's exactly the same. A picture of the world with two sets of laurel leaves on either side. Not well known, but that happens to be true. So that was 1946, and they had the key. They had a tremendous amount of influence, and in fact, nobody really understood how much influence until a number of other events began to develop. The first thing was, it was agreed under the United Nations Charter that control of the military section of the United Nations would always be in the hands of the USSR. And that has been the case ever since the UN was formed. Now let me try and give you a picture of what that means. In 1951, the next great war broke out. Most of us have forgotten this. We had a war here in Korea, where the communists invaded southern Korea, and the United Nations decided that they would repulse that, and so they took a brilliant American general called Douglas MacArthur to lead not American forces, but United Nations forces. And by a series of brilliant maneuvers, he managed to repulse the communists in Korea. There was only one problem.
as he recorded in his book, my military superior in the United Nations happened to be a member of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union. And in fact, his military superior at the time the war started resigned from the United Nations and went to North Korea and was directing the North Korean forces against MacArthur, but was simply replaced by another communist from the USSR. And I don't know whether you know it, but the Korean War, which broke out in 1951, has never ended. After tremendous loss of life, they have an armistice there. They meet every month up on the 49th parallel. They argue there about whether it's going to break out again. Number of times there have been incidents, people have been shot, and about the only thing they ever agree on is to go next month and meet again and go through the same procedure. It's a farce. But Douglas MacArthur made this point: if we don't win the war for the free West in Korea, we're going to have to fight the whole thing all over again somewhere else, down through Southeast Asia or some part of the world. And hardly had he spoken when war broke out right down here in Malaya, and we had Australian troops fighting up in Malaya. Now, tragically, I've yet to meet a young Australian under 25 has ever heard of the Malayan War. And it was only in 1952. We had a number of Australians died there. They were fighting alongside the British against a communist leader called Chin Peng, who was based in Thailand and was leading troops down there. And it was finally won with a tremendous loss of life. Round about the same time, in my own country of Kenya, where I was born, we had another guerrilla war broke out called the Mau Mau Emergency. I spent 5 years in the military forces fighting in there. And that was the prelude to a disastrous period of bloodshed throughout the whole of Africa. So that was simply a prophecy of what General Douglas MacArthur had warned. And we saw the complete taking of China for communism in 1949 with, incidentally, the elimination of 1.5 million Christians. And one of the tragedies is that much of the message of the China Inland missionaries who came pouring out at that period has been lost. It was an absolute tragedy. What they actually did was they took all the children of the Christians in China. They were removed from their parents for 3 or 4 or 5 months and totally re-indoctrinated to believe that their parents were really the enemies of China, and then they were taken back to confront their parents and ordered to slaughter them. And many kids were forced to kill their parents in public in that great purge of the Christian church in China in 1949. It's a terrible period. 1949, a conference was held in China called the Azalea Conference. This was how to extend what the Russians had taught right back in 1917, and a plan was put forward by a man called Tan Malaka, who was the leader of the biggest communist party in the world outside Russia and China at that time. He was the leader of the Indonesian Communist Party. And he said this. He said the whole of Southeast Asia north of the Philippines should come under a communized China. The whole of Southeast Asia south of the Philippines should come under a communized Indonesia. And the final objective should be the taking of Australia north of Capricorn. 1949. And written in the documents which they were discussing was that one of the issues they believed they could exploit to take northern Australia was an exploitation of the Aboriginal people here in this country. I wish I didn't have to say these things, but it happens to be true. One of the men who was warning us of what was happening at that time was a guy called Dr. W.G. Goddard, who used to give the notes on the news on the ABC, until they found that what he was really warning about was a bit too dangerous, and so he was kicked off. But he was a man who spoke 6 Asian languages and had the documentation from a man who defected from the Communist Party, including all the documents. So that was 1949, 1950, 1951, a tremendous growth of the communist movement. Where do we go through from there? 1956, the Suez Crisis, where finally the Suez Canal, one of the most vital waterways in the world, was lost to the British. And the second thing that happened was the first group of people under communism tried to overthrow it, and that was in the nation of Hungary. Hungary was an interesting case because it was totally and utterly dominated by communism. They were staffed by Russians, and the young people mainly rose up, and for 3 days they threw the communists out of Budapest and Hungary And they then got hold of the broadcasting stations and they made a dramatic, pathetic appeal to the Christian world. Why don't you come and help us? If you won't come and help us, we're going to be engulfed by communism. And the Russian tanks rolled onto the edges of Hungary and they watched and waited for 3 days to see what the Western world was going to do. And the Western world just washed their hands like Pontius Pilate. And so those Russian tanks rolled into Hungary and crushed those people in a brutal terrorist type of activity. And many fled out of Hungary. And right through Australia today, you can meet Hungarian refugees who came out of that tragic country in the Hungarian uprising. And often at meetings that I speak at, they will come up to me and with tears in their eyes, they will say to me, why can't you get the Australian people to see that what is happening in their country today is exactly the same as what happened in our country in Hungary before we lost it? It's the same gradual extension of power over the lives of the people. 1956, Hungary. 1959, a dramatic thing happened in this part of the world when a little island called Cuba, in a great revolution, was taken over by communism, and a guy called Fidel Castro, with the help of the West, came to power. In fact, the New York Times was claiming he'd never been a communist, and were utterly surprised to find that he'd been trained under communism, established a brutal regime, and that has been the forward Soviet military base for the whole of Latin America ever since it happened, but also for a tremendous penetration up into Canada. And what is not really very well known is that there is a growing division now between the English-speaking people of Canada and the French Canadians. And the main revolutionary headquarters for that area is Quebec, where they have a big movement called the Free Quebec Liberation Movement, which gets its arms and its ammunition and its propaganda from Cuba, and they send young Canadians down to train in Cuba. It was from Quebec that a most revolutionary prime minister in Canada by the name of Pierre Elliott Trudeau came to power. Pierre Elliott Trudeau got a lot of publicity in the world, but one of the things that was never publicized was the fact that he had been a member of the Communist Party and in fact was in China at the time that Mao Zedong took over. He was also the leader of the Canadian Communist delegation back to the 1952 Communist Conference in the Soviet Union, which discussed something called the New International Economic Order or the Plan for World Government. So many of the things happening in our world have never really been adequately explained. 1959, 1960, the Congo blew up in Africa. I was farming at that time in Kenya, just here on the equator. There is the Congo, which today is called Zaire, one of the first nations that got independence. 1st of June 1960, I can remember it graphically to this day, because on the 3rd of June, that is 48 hours after it happened, all the farming people in the area that I lived at, which would be the same as a farming area here in Australia, got a message. Could you get down to the main road rail link that runs from the Congo right down through Kenya to Mombasa? Because we've heard news there's a great stream of refugees coming out. And within 48 hours of that happening, a massive stream of refugees had poured out of the Congo, down through Uganda, down through East Africa. I think we had 13,000 down through Kenya, 15,000 up into the Sudan, another 17,000 fled south. I've never in my life seen anything like the people who came out in those 48 hours. There were kids whose parents had been slaughtered, wives whose husbands had been chopped to pieces in front of them. They had one complete trainload of Christian missionaries, both Catholic and Protestant. They'd had the most unspeakable things done to them. And not one word of publicity in any of the major papers of the world. It was completely blanked out. Nobody knew what to do with them. They were finally packed back to Belgium. Many of them have never been to Belgium in their lives. They were second and third generation Congos. And from there on, the Congo was engulfed in blood. The fighting that went on there was so intense that one complete African tribe was wiped out. Not one member of... We talk about the extinction of animal species. There was one complete human species wiped out during the Congo battling. And from there on, the whole story of Africa has been bloodshed, bloodshed. We've heard terrible things about South Africa, and I'm not defending South Africa, but it's never put into perspective. For example, we've heard something about Idi Amin in Uganda, where they were actually digging pits with bulldozers and piling them in there and then pouring petrol in and setting a light to human beings. But we've heard very little about the fact that up here in the Sudan, there's over 1.5 million people died between the fighting of the Coptic Christians versus the Mohammedans in the north, or that 3 million people died in Nigeria here in terrible fighting, or that the fighting in Rwanda and Burundi down here on the edge of Lake Victoria was so intense they had hundreds of thousands of bodies floating down the rivers onto Lake Tanganyika, or that the ghastly fighting in Ghana, or what has happened here in Ethiopia. We've just begun to hear a little bit of Ethiopia because some of the journalists of the West have gone to see for themselves what is going on, and they find that the food aid we're giving them is being deliberately exploited by a communist government to actually wipe people out rather than to help them. The story of Africa is a story of bloodshed. The story of Zanzibar, where there was a revolution, a little island off here. I went down and there played football once or twice. Where literally the population were chased through the streets and just wiped out. And it's now a communist base. Africa is an absolute tragedy. The same thing was happening down through Latin America, and the extension of communism down through Southeast Asia went on and on and on. So that was 1960. 1962 was when I came here.